So one of the things that's very sanctifying in life is having teenage kids. And I was explaining to them today during, because we're going through the Westminster Confession of Faith with the high schoolers during Sunday school. And in a way that's hard to understand when you're younger, how deep some of the statements are in our standards. One of the things that, you know, I've been kind of like studying theology now since like 1997. I mean, obviously I grew up in the church, but it was really when I was a captain in the Marine Corps that I started really studying more, thinking that this was important, and I'm still learning. And one of the things you learn about the things that God reveals, and sometimes they're called doctrines or things like that, the ways that we understand things, you start to understand and put them together as to why they're so important, not merely so that you can kind of pass some sort of exam and get into heaven, but that it really sustains you during times of difficulty. Because, you know, one of the learning lessons for me over the last few years has been how much the church is to be a place where we are brought together, not merely so that we can individually kind of see ourselves looking to God individually, being sanctified by ourselves, and then, you know, we just happen to run into each other at church as we kind of find people that we agree with and get along with, but that the process of sanctification and endurance and growing in grace is a community effort. It's a you plural thing when Paul exhorts us, when Christ exhorts us. Even the Lord's Prayer is an our Father. It's not a my Father who art in heaven. It's always the community confessing together, praying together, encouraging one another, bringing along the weak and helpless, the injured, the wounded, the sorrowful, and that sort of thing. And today, when Leonard asked me to preach, I had had baptism on my mind, and I didn't know that, I didn't really plan it so that it would occur at the same time there was going to be a baptism, but it works out well that it is, so that we can kind of discuss a little bit about what baptism is. And I'm not going to hide the fact that I'm a Presbyterian, you're in a Presbyterian church, and but, you know, Jim said something today that, you know, kind of resonates with a lot of us who have moved around our entire lives, or even just our military lives, and gone to many different communions. He said, you know, he's always been kind of a glass half full kind of guy with respect to the churches he attended in terms of the things that they're getting right. And I think that articulates well what I believe in terms of the many different congregations I've been part of. But I found it also ironic because glass half full with water, you know, and that sort of thing. It's like glass isn't quite enough water for some communions in terms of baptism. But anyway, today we're going to be discussing what baptism is. And what I want you to convince you by this from what the scriptures say is not for you to walk away and say the purpose of this sermon was for me to kind of poke a bunch of other Christians in the eye with the doctrine, but to walk away and say, wow, I never really realized how comforting this is to understand what this truly is. And so let's stand for the reading of God's word and open with Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. I think I've got 8 points, but don't worry, it's not going to take that long. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Please be seated. So the first thing we learn about what baptism is that it's ordained by Christ himself. And baptisms or washings or all sorts of other things, the word occurs all throughout the Old Testament. in terms of what happened. In fact, the people are said to have been baptized in Moses as they passed through the Red Sea. And I just want to point out, they were not immersed in the Red Sea. The enemies of God were immersed in the Red Sea as they tried to chase after them. But all the people were said to have been baptized into Moses in them. But the sign of covenant inclusion in the Old Testament was circumcision. Baptism was instituted by Christ. And you notice the things that he says in here, in that, first of all, one of the things in verse 19, the word go is actually not in the imperative verbal mood. When I say imperative, meaning as a command, it's actually going, therefore. Make disciples is actually the command. Make disciples. Going, therefore, as you were going, make disciples. And then he says, the ways that you make disciples are two different things. Here's what you need to do. Two different things Christ commands: baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. That's what it is to, that's what Christ's command is. Make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything I have commanded you. And in fact, you can't do that. You can't actually make disciples unless a person is both baptized and taught what Christ has commanded. The purpose, actually, of baptism is not, Christ doesn't say, teach them everything I've commanded you. Once you think that they've understood everything and they've actually come to a mature understanding of them, quiz them on everything I've commanded you, then baptize them and make them disciples. See, the purpose of baptism, even from Christ's command, is actually baptism is the initiation into the place by which somebody is taught everything that Christ has commanded. And this is one of the things we're going to discuss a little bit about what it is to be a disciple. Because some people think that if you quote Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, that somehow you've caught people in a dilemma, because in some people's mind, disciple equals somebody who's so mature that you think of them, I know for a fact that they have a faith that will never be shaken, and that this, and what I want to do now is I want to baptize them in recognition of what they know and what they believe. Baptism is intended to be a thing that by Christ that actually marks them out so that they can be taught. And that doesn't mean that it's immaterial as to what they believe. I'm just trying to establish from the very beginning that the nature of baptism, of what Christ commands, inherently has it within it that the person is going to be learning. That's what it means to be a disciple. Next thing we learn about what is baptism is that it is an admittance into the visible church. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 13 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, all were made to drink of one spirit." And so baptism is an admission into the visible church. And that doesn't mean that baptism actually confers permanent salvation. The church is the body, the visible kingdom of God, by which the preaching of the word goes out, that the work that we do together to encourage one another, and all we're doing with baptism in one sense, and we'll talk about a little bit more about how much baptism signifies, but minimally what it does is it admits into the visible church. And I need to just make sure you guys understand that when a child is baptized, he's a member, he or she is a member of the visible church. They don't become members later on when they profess faith and they become communicant members. Your children who are baptized are covenant children, and they are members of this congregation. They become voting and communicant members after they've made after they've come up and they've basically essentially said, this faith is mine. But the whole point, remember when we talked about our understanding of this, is that the purpose of baptism is to admit them, and we'll talk a little bit more about this whole teaching them everything that I've commanded. You see that idea? Baptize in order to teach them everything I've commanded, because the purpose of that is to bring them into the visible communion of God's people, where people are discipled and mature in the faith. And that could be somebody who's discipled and mature and has to be matured in the faith when they're 20-ish, or somebody who's so young that they actually even need to learn to speak in order to be matured in the faith. But they're brought into the visible church. The next thing I'll say is that baptism is a sign and a seal, okay? And what I need to explain here is that the term that has been historically used in the church is the word sacrament. Now, before you scream and cover up your ears and like run out like screaming, saying, oh my gosh, we're in a Roman Catholic church, you know, that sort of thing. Sacrament, by its definition, is not Roman Catholic. And the Roman Catholics don't have a corner on Christian theology. They claim that they are really the head of all the Christendom. But the reality is that the church, long before Rome assumed to itself the idea that they were the head of all the church, believed that the baptism and the Lord's Supper represented something that had two aspects to it, and it kind of like matured more as the Reformation occurred and we went back to the scriptures and started studying these things. You'll notice in the texts, whenever people are talking about baptism or the Lord's Supper, there's an aspect of something that we can do, that we can signify and do, but also baptism is also used of things that we know we can't possibly do. It's the same thing in circumcision, right? If a person was charged to circumcise a child on the eighth day, that's something that somebody could actually do, right? You can actually circumcise a child on the eighth day. They're not strong enough to resist. And then they're circumcised and they're brought into that. But God also talks about the fact that you need to, throughout the scriptures, he uses circumcision as a way of cutting off or being brought, taken out of the people. But then also, he also talks about circumcise your hearts and not your garments. Or circumcise your hearts. And how are you supposed to circumcise your hearts? Like how, and it's another term for the idea of like, have a heart of flesh instead of heart of stone. Well, if you have a heart of stone and you're supposed to circumcise that in order to have a living, beating, believing heart, there is an aspect to this idea of being circumcised that carries with it a spiritual reality that you realize in the scriptures that only God in his sovereignty is going to provide. In fact, when Nicodemus comes to Christ and says, hey, we know you're a prophet, and Jesus says, You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born from above, which is, by the way, another way of saying being circumcised of the heart, because regeneration or being born again is the same thing of being circumcised in the heart. And Nicodemus responds in a way that says, hey, I can't see. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying because he hasn't had that sovereign work of the Spirit. And Jesus even points that out. He says, the Spirit blows where it wills. And so there's this sign part that we do in the church that says this is baptism. Water occurs and it signifies certain things. It signifies being brought into the church, things that we're going to talk about, but then there are aspects of this that only the Holy Spirit, by his sovereign power, can provide. And do you know how much power the church has in order to force the Holy Spirit to do that? This much. What the minister does is he announces the sign, he announces the promises, and we all wait upon God's sovereign work to work in the church to do that. But we're faithful to preach, we're faithful to do these things. We don't confer the reality, or doesn't confer by some power granted in him through some sacramental thing where he becomes transformed in somebody who kind of like just shoots out grace from his hands. What he does is he actually applies water and announces the promises of God. He signifies God's grace through this, and then we wait for God's grace to be applied. But it's important to understand that, because the two, as far as when the Lord provides the actual thing signified, the actual thing that it points to, they're so conjoined that we can actually say as much that the water actually represents those two things, but we have to wait on the Spirit to do that. So then we're going to talk about a sign and a seal throughout here in terms of the two aspects of this. So the next thing we talk about is that baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. And we see this in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, he received the sign of circumcision, referring to Abraham, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who have been without, of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. And then continuing, going to Colossians 2:11, talking about Abraham's circumcision. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting on the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And this is why we connect circumcision and baptism, because circumcision in the old covenant was a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, because Abraham couldn't save himself. In fact, after Adam fell, we all owed perfect and perpetual, meaning it could never end, we owed perfect obedience to God, and we couldn't do that. And God provided another who would be able to provide that, and that was Christ himself. In the Old Testament believers, this is why Jesus said Abraham believed the gospel beforehand. They had to look forward to the mediator, the person who would come, who would save us from our sins, who would achieve all righteousness, take away our sin, and achieve all righteousness. And then Abraham believed, and God gave him a sign in his flesh so that he could look to it as a sign of God's interest in him, of his grace, of the fact that he is gracious to him. Now, why is it important that I talk about this being a sign of the covenant of grace? Because the covenant of grace, by definition, is not that you're trusting in something that you've done in order to receive the sign. It's a sign that something God has done or announced to you, and he gives it to you to confirm the fact that this is all of grace. Now think about that for a second. If this is all of grace, then what kind of signs and what are we going to say about, what kind of speech are we going to apply to something that's instituted in the church? Are we going to have it point back to ourselves and say, this represents me being faithful and righteous and the things that I've done and God has given me a sign on this? Or is it that it points to what God has done in his interest and his relationship into you and saying, I'm going to give you a token of my interest and my favor towards you so that every time you look at it, you can be reminded that I am a promise keeper. I am the one that made the promise, and I'm interested in you responding to it, but our relationship is not going to be based on your faithfulness to the promise, but it's going to be based on my faithfulness to you. And every time you think about this sign that I have given you, I want you to remember, every time you remember that you received this sign, I want you to remember that I am the God of your salvation. I want you to remember that you are saved by grace. And that's going to become important, because if we think, for instance, baptism as a sign of our obedience, what kind of covenant is that? Is that the covenant of grace, that we're based on our obedience? So what kind of sign would that be if this it's a sign of our obedience? If it's a sign of our faith, we all owe faith. But if it's a sign of God's grace that provides faith, then even though our faith wavers and kind of goes like this, we never have to worry about God's promise changing. This is why it's a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, meaning that as surely as God gives you these signs, that when you know you have faith because God has provided and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can trust and look to the sign and you know that you've been sealed and that God will provide these things for you. So the next thing we talk about is that it's a sign and a seal of union with Christ. Baptism is. Galatians 3:27. Says, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, for we have been united with him, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united in him, with him, as in a resurrection like his. And what we see in baptism, and this is one of the things that baptism signifies, is that we understand that Christ has provided this, and baptism is a sign of the fact that through faith we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And what that means is that we understand that as Christ died, the sins of all of his people were placed upon him, and he died in our place so that all of our guilt went away. And in him, all of the power of sin to enslave us died with him. And we die with him. It said we are united with him in that. We lay hold of that. And then as he rose again with an indestructible life because death could not hold him, we rise with him. And this is what baptism signifies. And the water of baptism not only signifies the cleansing of that, but it also signifies the death and resurrection. And that's why some communions actually prefer to immerse. We're indifferent on that point. We're not going to talk about mode, but you know, it's worth discussing. But some say, well, that better signifies the death and resurrection aspect when you put somebody underwater and bring them out. But then there's also aspects of things that represent sprinkling and things like that in the scriptures. So no matter what you do, you're not properly representing everything that baptisms represent throughout the scriptures. The point is the water and the signification of what God is doing and tying those things together, because as you think of your baptism, you're reminded of the fact that as I have faith in Christ, I've been united with him in his death and resurrection, and we go back to those things, and it reminds us of those. And this is, again, this is like a token that God himself has given to us to carry around with us. I've been baptized. I've got this thing that's happened to me that no matter what happens, God has promised. And it's not as if, like, here's eternity past, that God has foreknown you from all eternity and said, I love this person, I'm going to save them from their sins. And then in time, he calls you by the gospel, and then you believe the gospel. And then someday you know you're going to be glorified, and you're like thinking, well, where do I lay hold of Christ? Where do I lay hold of eternity? How can I grasp eternity? How do I know if these things are true of me if all I have is God's knowledge of things, because I'm just a creature? And God says, don't worry, because in human history, right now, the gospel is preached to you, and in human history, this is my mark that the gospel is true for you, this sign that has been given to you, and you're reminded that I'm living right now, and I all I know is I'm laying hold of Christ, and if I'm laying hold of Christ, I'm laying hold of eternity and God's plan for me. And this is one way of thinking of baptism, is that your own little personal token of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been given to you, a sign of your union with him, and the fact that as surely as the water washes away the filth of your flesh, so surely will I save all of those who come to me in faith. This is the things that baptism signifies, our union with Christ. It's a sign and seal of regeneration. We already talked about this, that it signifies being born again, having having our hearts circumcised. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not because of of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see that? Washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We see spiritual realities here that we know we can't do. We have to wait for the Spirit to do it, but the baptism signifies that. And these are the kinds of things that all of you have been baptized, and not just Tony. Tony can be like, wow, I never really thought I was getting all these benefits today. This is awesome. And wait, there's more, Tony. Just stay tuned. But all of you here have been baptized, and you're thinking, wow, all these benefits of baptism, I only thought I was getting one or two, but man, all these things that you're telling me, it's like amazing, and look how lavish God is in terms of all the things that he does in his saving grace, and then he binds this all up, and he compresses it all up and gives it to you in a sign of baptism, not just to admit you, but to sustain you, to have you look to these things and be strengthened by them and think, wow, God, isn't he lavish in his gifts that he gives us? And so, and next thing is a sign and seal of the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 39, and Peter said to them, after they said, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And so we understand again in all the benefits that baptism signifies, again, not that just because you got received the waters of baptism are you forgiven, but it signifies those things. And as the Holy Spirit grants them, you can look to them and say, "As surely as I've been baptized, I have been forgiven of my sins." And it's, again, it's a thing that we carry with us and we're encouraged by. In baptism, let's see, I think this might be, we're almost done. Baptism is for disciples, and this seems a little obvious. We just talked about this in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, but in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may have... that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So we have the first, Matthew 28, that talks about that you baptize in order to teach, right? You bring them in and make them disciples in order to teach them. And then we connect this as well to other passages, because in the Old Testament, one of the things that we understand was that the parents were supposed to, from the very earliest time, to put things all over their doorpost and raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And they did that because they were in covenant. You couldn't have a household where you're like, "Well, I know this person hasn't made a public profession yet, and so we're not going to circumcise this person, and we're just going to kind of allow them to maybe be pagans in the household for a while until they make a profession." No, you basically lived as if you were part of the kingdom of God, and you taught them and brought them up. You had to do that. You can't live as a family with your children without teaching them the things that the Lord has commanded. In fact, you'd be disobeying what Paul actually clearly provided, was the fathers to instruct your children. I'll ignore that part about exasperating your children, because I'm not sure that's actually... No, I'm just kidding. But notice the command that's given to children here. He actually refers New Testament disciples to a promise given by Moses to the children who are in the Old Covenant, because it carries over. It's not... Substantively, they're both covenants of grace. They're both part of the covenant of grace. So the children were not just learning this stuff arbitrarily. They were to be brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because what the old covenant pointed to in shadows and types was what Christ was going to provide. We haven't just stopped discipling our children because we're in the new covenant, and because they're disciples, ergo, they are baptized. Okay? Baptism is for disciples. Remember, the thing is not make sure they know everything. And once they come to a sufficient knowledge of that, make a profession of faith and therefore be baptized. This is important because one of the things that I think a lot of people struggle with is that there's kind of a default in a lot of more modern Christians, I think, ever since kind of revivalism and that sort of thing. Now, there is a problem sometimes with becoming so comfortable in your theology that you lose even ministries in the late 18th century, or that 18th century had really lost the sense that even ministers needed to be converted. Can you think about that? Like, one of the things that was so offensive when the First Great Awakening occurred in, you know, the middle of the 1800s, 1750s-ish time frame, as the kind of gospel and the Wesley and all these other guys were preaching throughout the colonies. And dang it, why am I running into a problem remembering the really big guy who was famous for that? Help me out, Leonard. Who was it? No, Finney's in the 19th century. What's that? Whitfield, thank you. Yeah, Whitfield was famous. In fact, Benjamin Franklin one time was like, went all around and figured out he could be heard by like 10,000 people, this huge crowd. He could just speak really, like he was able to project his voice. And of course, Benjamin Franklin was never quite a believer, and he actually didn't bring money to Whitfield's things because he was afraid he would like end up giving money, like donating money, because Whitfield was so persuasive. And then one time he was preaching, he borrowed money from somebody else so that he could. But anyway, that's not the point. But Whitfield and others were preaching that you've got to be born again. And one of the things that ministers at the time hated was being told they needed to be born again because they were doing their theology and that sort of thing. And then later on, we also had this idea that in the Second Great Awakening, it became all about like, you know, making the right decisions and that sort of thing. And kind of like you could almost say, you know, save yourself by making the right decisions and that sort of thing. All I'm trying to say is that we are kind of like naturally inclined to think that the person who has come up and made a public declaration for faith is somehow in a more secure or a more, their baptism somehow means more, right? In fact, you know, and sometimes somebody's conversion means more if you have some sort of really extravagant story of how you were super corrupted and like people have to be shocked by your backstory in order to think, well, I wish I had a backstory like that so that when I came to the church and gave my testimony, I could tell them about the time that I used to like run with bad people and, you know, knock over liquor stores and stuff like that, whatever. But the point is that God's grace doesn't require us our testimony is not how bad we were and how good we are now. It's a testimony of God's grace. And in fact, the thing that I have to remind people about discipleship is that, first of all, when you become an adult believer in Jesus Christ, you still kind of go through twists and turns. Just because you made a profession of faith doesn't mean that later on you have doubts. Sometimes you forget things, you lose track of where, you know, like you may even walk away from the faith for a while. And the reality is, just because you made this profession at one point is no secure guarantee any more than you're baptizing a child and that sort of thing. You're being baptized in order to be brought into a believing community, and the community's walking with you to not only the profession that you make, but also your ongoing walk. And it's, while it is interesting and important that at one point I made a public declaration in a church that I actually met Sonia in years ago around age 27, and that's like half my life ago, or more than half my life ago, I don't really remember much about, like, what was I thinking at that time? What did I believe? Did I really understand the gospel at that time? And if I'm thinking about that and thinking, is my security or the importance of that from 28 years ago really the significance of my baptism? Or is it that now I know I'm walking with God and I see myself continuing to progress, and, you know, God's promises are sure, they actually mean something. They actually, it's God that's important and not necessarily what I did. Finally, the last thing that baptism is a gospel sign and seal of God's promise and not a sign of our work. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 8, it says, "For you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. One of the things that I've tried to make you appreciate is that if God's covenant and his favor towards us is one of grace, then there is an inherent tension or contradiction when you make baptism about what state you think your soul is in. And it's not to say that when we baptize somebody, we want, especially if we're initiating, bringing somebody into the kingdom of God, we need that profession. But what we're not saying in baptism is we are so certain that your confession represents a permanent conversion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are giving you this sign in order to signify as a testimony to the world that you have an unshakable faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we all know that God, those whom he saves, he will endure to the end. Now, the reason why it's important not to say that is because if we make baptism about our testimony instead of God's announcement, then what happens when our faith is shaken? Where's our baptism go? What does baptism, how sure is our baptism if it's not about God's unshakable promise, but it's about my state of feeling whether or not I have faith in Jesus Christ, that I actually have an unshakable belief, and I know for a fact that if I die today, I'm going to go to heaven, as an example. And that's not to say we should be rocked that much, but what I'm saying is that one of the reasons why in other communions, you're not actually baptized unless you actually had faith at the time of your baptism. And that could be a profession. That could be a profession of faith. A person stands and makes a profession. If you decide later on, you know what, I've had a lot of twists and turns. I've really been sinning for a while. I'm going to rededicate myself, and I need to be baptized again because I'm pretty sure at age 27 I didn't have faith in Jesus Christ or all these things wouldn't have happened to me. I need to be baptized again. And the church baptizes you because, again, it's about what it's saying to you. And then twists and turns occur, and you're constantly working on trying to figure out, was my faith genuine? And what does that say about the gospel if we're throwing back on ourselves every time we have struggles? In fact, today in the Westminster Confession, it was in the whole thing about justification, when we were talking to the young people there, I was pointing out what the thing says about the fact that when you're justified, when you're declared righteous, when you're united to Christ, all these twists and turns occur, but you never lose that status before God as his child, as one who is righteous in his sight, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, brought from death to life, even though you may be under his fatherly displeasure, even though you may be under his discipline, God will see to the end that you are saved to the end. And then as we go through these twists and turns, and Satan troubles us with the sins that we've committed, the times over and over that I promised to God, I will not give in to that temptation, and then I give in to that temptation, and I sin, and I fail as a father, I fail as a husband, I fail as a Christian, I fail as an elder, and I look at myself and I say, what kind of Christian would ever do these kinds of things? Am I saved? And Satan's like, you're right, are you saved? And then I come to my senses and I say, you know what, Satan? God knows. Christ knows about all those things. He knows that I'm a sinner. He unites people to himself while they were sinners, while I was an object of God's wrath. While I was an object of God's wrath, Christ saved me, not because of the works that I had done, but for his grace upon me. He laid hold of me. He brought me from life to death, and he brought me, and he said, you are saved. And he gave me a sign in my flesh of baptism, a promise. And right now, I don't know. I don't know if I had true faith back then. I don't know. I don't remember. It's too long ago. But right now, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have a sign in my flesh of baptism that preaches to me and says, as surely as you are baptized, I will save all of those who draw near to me. And I draw near to Christ right now, and that baptism is real. Be gone from me, Satan. I don't care about your accusations. I care about the promise of God, the declaration of God in me. And I believe that. Lay hold of your baptism, beloved. Lay hold of the promises of God in it. Lay hold of the grace signified by it, because it will sustain you in the battles. It'll sustain you as you endure sorrow, tribulation, and those sorts of things. All of these, God has given you this sign as a symbol, a permanent sign in you, and a seal of his interest in you no matter what is to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the grace that you've shown in Christ Jesus. And I thank you that you give us not only words, you give us not only the preaching through words, but you proclaim these things to us in the signs that you've given us. The same Christ preached in the gospel is signified in our baptism. And so help us to lay hold of these things, not that we might win debates with people who disagree, but that we may be sustained and strengthened and comforted. In Jesus' name, amen.